Before we get into chapter 20, I want to make a couple of comments regarding chapter 19. We had two suppers in chapter 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb, verse 7 and following, 7 through 10. And then you had this great supper identified in verse 17, to which birds were invited to feast on the flesh of the kings of the earth, the mighty ones, those that were persecuting the Christians in the first century. So you had a contrast in suppers, one for the victorious, one those that had been bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church, the faithful, the victorious. And then here are those that persecuted the church. Of course, it's very fictional. It's symbolic. Birds eating on the flesh of kings. But it is descriptive in a symbolical sort of way of the defeat of the enemies of God. It's all going to come to that. Regardless of how you paint the picture or what the language you use, it all finally comes to that. All of the enemies of God will be in a ruined condition, a destructive condition. And then, in these last few chapters, you'll see, in fact, throughout the book, I guess you'll see it, the two sets of kings. Just as you have this woman that gives birth to the son, Jesus, then you had this woman that was a harlot. You had contrast the church in Rome. And now you've got two sets of kings to deal with in the book of Revelation. The first set are come up in chapter 1 as a descriptive of God's church. We are kings, King James would say. The American Standard has the word kingdom, and that's the better word, I think, to use right there. Though it indicates those that are in the kingdom as kings. Because throughout the book, these are people that are reigning. They're reigning with Christ as Christ reigns. And they're reigning on earth. And so you've got that set of kings. And then you've got the kings of the earth that are opposed to God. All of these kings in chapter 18 that were aligned with Rome and Caesar. All of those that were made wealthy by the luxurious nature of the Roman Empire. All of those things. So you've got these contrasts all the way through. But when you get down to chapter 19, you've got the suppers, and you get into chapter 20, and you've got these thrones, and then you've got this great white throne, and then you've got all of these other people to deal with. And in chapter 21, the kings of the earth who bring their glory into heaven are not those that oppose the church, not Caesar and those aligned with Caesar or anybody like them, but they are the kingdom of Christ, the priests that reign with Him on the earth. Now you have to keep chapter 20 in its context. What has happened over the years is that people of great imagination have just distorted chapter 20. They've imagined what's not there. They've written in what's not written there. And they have to mess up so many other passages that are plain in their connotation. Premillennialism is involved in a lot of denominations. A lot of people are looking for Christ to come back and after the rapture to set up a kingdom on the earth, and He's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years on this earth. And the Jews, some of them take the position that the Jews will be converted during that period. But at any rate, it is a fictitious, harmful view. Now, somebody might say, well, I don't see that it's all that harmful. It's just, if it's wrong, it's wrong, but I don't see that it does a whole lot of damage. But the foundation point of it is that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom. And the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show that that's not true. All of premillennialism is based on the notion that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were prophesying with regard to the coming of a materialistic kingdom. And since the Jews rejected Jesus, he couldn't get it done. So he leaves the earth after they crucified him. He leaves the earth, goes back, sets up the church as a stopgap measure. And when he comes again, he's going to do what he intended to do the first time, but couldn't do because the Jews opposed him. That's so stupid. I mean, just at rock bottom level. And I'm not trying to be unkind or crude, but that is just dumb. It impugns the knowledge of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Wouldn't God know? Would the prophets, you know, have to be set off in their fulfillment because somebody got out of line? I have talked to us in various lessons and sermons so many times to show God's complete management of history. He's managing it all. Nothing is a surprise. Nothing, you know, is out of line. Everything is on target and all, and it will be until the Lord comes again. But the kingdom that the prophets saw was a spiritual kingdom. It was a progression. It was an elevation from the New Testament will talk about it as being, you know, carnal ordinances. It's not the spirit, but it's the letter, 2 Corinthians 3. The book of Hebrews will make all of these comparisons between what happened under the first covenant and what happens under the elevated, superior second covenant. But what premillennialism does, it is a retrogression in concept. Instead of elevating, like the prophet said, and the prophets even talked about the coming of the Spirit of God that would fill the kingdom. The spiritual kingdom, elevating the kingdom, going from the carnal up to the spiritual, as it were. Going from the letter up to the spirit, as it were. Having a greater than Moses, a greater than Solomon. All of these things. They take the prophets as saying, no, we're going to have an earthly kingdom. And that's going to be what God wanted to do all the time. Doesn't make any sense. Brother Warren pointed out in a great lecture in 1978 also that the premillennialists, according to them, the plan was for Jesus to sit on David's throne before he died. They've got so many things out of touch with Scripture. While in Scripture, it's after his death, burial, and resurrection that he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is seated on David's throne. But they've got him intended to come and to sit on David's throne before he even dies for the sins of mankind. It's a ridiculous hodgepodge of confused concepts. But be that as it may, if you don't know anything about Scripture, my goodness, that's wonderful. That sounds so wonderful. I want to be a part of that kingdom. When the Lord comes, I want to be a part of the rapture. So when he comes to collect his redeemed, they all go to heaven for 7 years, what they call a rapture. That's not in Scripture. It's not in chapter 20. It's nowhere else either. So the redeemed go to the rapture. All the good people that have already died, you know, go to heaven. And then after that, there's this tribulation period. On the earth, there'll be converts, including the Jews and all of that, for 1,000 years on the earth. Well, as I say, I have to mention all of that because that's what people do with Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 has nothing at all to do with it. It's just amazing how famous and how welcome stupidity is. I think of 1849, I believe it was. No, maybe I think it was 1859. 1859, when Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, came out. The world, or at least America, was ready for it. Ready for it. Such nonsense. And the world swallows it. And the devil knows how to get all of that done. In chapter 20, the angel with the key to the abyss binds the devil with a great chain for 1,000 years. Let's see, where did my 20 go? It's right over here. Look at your outline, if you will, just for a second. Thrones and a great white throne. The angel binds Satan, 1-3. The martyrs reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished, verse 5. Those who have experienced the first resurrection are priests of God in Christ, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Following 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and wars against the saints with his forces. He is defeated and cast into the lake of fire, verses 7 through 10. And then John witnesses the judgment, verses 11 through 15. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss. Now, we mentioned before, that word just has reference to a bottomless pit. It's where you can't get a foothold. You can't make anything better. You can't improve your situation or condition. There's just no floor. There's just nothing down there. It's really quite a thing to try to imagine. The key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, what's this angel going to do? Well, he laid hold on the dragon. Who's that? The old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. Now, it's quite obscure, but at least it does have the point. Some sort of restriction, somehow, some way, is going to be put on the devil. He's going to be curtailed. Then after a little while, verses 7 and following, he's going to be loosed for a little while. So the first part of this has to do with some sort of restriction. It's not, the point is not that the devil can't do anything, but he cannot do what he did do and what he will be allowed to do a little bit later. I would take it as some sort of a crippling thing. To get the concept in general, look back at Luke chapter 10. The Lord said something when the 70 returned. He sent 70 disciples out on a mission one day, and they came back. Verse 17, Luke 10, 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld," now watch this, "I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven." Now that's a curious thing to say. But he says that's what comes to mind, given the fact that you've now gone out and preached, and now you've returned, you've experienced the force of the message and of the signs that accompanied it. And he says it's like seeing the devil fallen. Now in Revelation, we see him cast down to the earth. But here in the Lord's ministry, the devil, he's already crippled. I see him, he's fallen, you know. And you need to rejoice, not that you can produce these miracles and all that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so you have that sort of a thing there. So what I'm saying is, the binding of the devil is not that no one can be tempted. He's the tempter. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter will identify him as the one who's stalking people, trying to devour them. But his activities are going to be somewhat curtailed. He will not be able to get accomplished what he has for a little while. I think this has to do with the fact that he has been free to hurt the church to the degree that he has. We've already had Nero, now we have Domitian, and the church has just started. And he has been waging a lot of force and influence through the powers that be to destroy the church, as it were. But there's going to be a limitation on what he's able to accomplish. Be sealed, he'll be in the abyss for 1,000 years. I take this to be that it's the curtailment, basically, a general thing by the gospel. The gospel is preached starting in Acts chapter 2 in its fulfillment. And during this time, you know, the death, burial, resurrection have already taken place. Hebrews 2, the Lord has already robbed the devil of his force, as it were. Death and sin and death. God's Son overcame sin and death. He made it possible for people to live on the earth without fear of death. Now the Hebrews writer plainly tells that. Now, the devil, of course, wants all men to be lost. He has them in sin and on their way. Jesus comes along and by his death, burial, resurrection is able to establish his church. And the preaching of the gospel brings people in. And so what he is allowed to do, I think, is restricted and curtailed by the providence of God and by the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth. We've already seen the hallelujahs in chapter 19 are given. God reigns. Let God be praised. Hallelujah. Praise ye Jehovah. It's a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration. God be praised. Praise ye Jehovah. Why? Our God reigns. Things are not out of control. We may have to die. We may have to suffer. We may have to attend some funerals. We may be down and out for a while. But God reigns. And as long as God reigns and we are faithful to Him, we reign too. Now somebody says, well, it doesn't look like we're reigning. You know, when they put you to the lions or they set you on fire, it doesn't look like we're reigning, but we are. If you can take that, if you can face that in full faith, you're reigning. They put you in that position because you're reigning. You are reigning with God. Jesus went to the cross because of his fidelity, his faithfulness. He came to redeem, to deliver, to rescue. Now we can bear some suffering for a little while. All right, so then in verse 4, he said, John sees, after I saw that, an angel binds the devil, puts him away for 1,000 years, I saw thrones. Thrones, well, that's where kings sit. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. The they evidently are members of the church. And by the way, Matthew 19, you recall, Peter wanted to know what's going to happen to those that have followed Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, those of you that have followed me, you apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones in the regeneration. The regeneration is the period right now, the church, Titus 3, 5, and 6. You didn't come into the kingdom unless you were regenerated. Regeneration is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you receive while you're in the water. That's right now. In the regeneration, you that have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they're not the only ones. In Revelation 1, all members of the church who are faithful are kings. We're all on thrones. All right? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Incredible. The language is, so all of these members of the church that had already died in the Domitian persecution, all of those that had died in the Neronian persecution, were sitting on thrones. And all those that have died that were faithful Christians are seated on thrones. They weren't overcome. Just as Jesus was not overwhelmed, he didn't die because he was overcome. He surrendered himself unto death. And so, even though this was something we did not want, you did not want, but you had to face that, then now, because of your faithfulness, you weren't one of those that worshiped Caesar, and you took the consequence, even unto death. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, to Ephesus, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So it says, I saw these souls. Some of them were martyred, some of them were not, but they were all sitting on thrones. These were the faithful. And they're reigning. They were reigning. They were reigning right now. Go back to chapter 5, verse 10. If you have any doubt about this, look back at chapter 5 and verse 10. You have to keep Revelation 20 in its remote and immediate context. Back in chapter 5 and verse 10, when Jesus Christ is revered because worthy is the Lamb. He was the one that was able to unseal the book, you know, take off the seals and show what's going to happen. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And John says, and I saw and I heard a voice. No, let's see. I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 9. And they sing a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Isn't that something? It's not something way out yonder. It's now. Back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 6. John says, and he made us a kingdom, priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Jesus has already done that. Peter will talk about we're royal priesthood. This is not way out yonder. This is now, currently. Revelation 20. Sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. They reign with Christ during this period. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. Now that's a curious remark. The rest of the dead live not. Well, if you're dead, how can you live at all? Well, depends on what kind of death you're talking about, what kind of living you're talking about. And so he's talking about the rest of the dead, those that have gone on. They're not sitting on thrones. They weren't martyred. Well, these were those that received the mark of the beast. They were unfaithful to God. They worship Caesar, so they are not eternally, they're not spiritually alive during the 1,000 years. You have to watch the passages when Paul will talk about being in flesh or not in flesh. Sometimes he'll say, like in Romans 8, members of the church are not in flesh but in spirit. But in Galatians 2, he says, that life that I now live in flesh. He's not contradicting himself. You have to know what the comparison is in each context. Romans 7 and 8, it's between the gospel and the law of Moses, being without the Holy Spirit and being in Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 2, he's simply saying that I can say I'm in flesh in the sense that my spirit still indwells my body and my body is flesh. So you have to understand the context and the meaning of the word. So, the rest of the dead live not. They live not spiritually. They were spiritually dead. Those sitting on thrones are very much spiritually alive and victorious. Now then he says, this is the first resurrection. All of this has to do with whether or not they became Christians or they didn't. How did they get on thrones? They experienced the first resurrection. Why are they not on thrones? Why are the rest of the dead not spiritually alive? They never experienced the first resurrection. The first resurrection, as far as I can understand in the study of Scripture, is the resurrection that obtains when you become a Christian. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We rise to walk in newness of life. It's the regeneration. Titus 3, 5, and 6. You get regenerated, you rise to walk in newness of life. That's a first resurrection. I make all things new. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. You become a Christian, all things are new, including you, and especially you. My goodness. So this is about that. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should end. This is the first resurrection. All of this, whether you're on a throne or you're not on a throne, it's all settled by whether or not you participated in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's a Christian. And it includes these martyrs. And these first century saints that John sees sitting on thrones in this vision. Over these, the second death, eternal death, hath no power. Now I think he's contrasting eternal death with physical death. I don't think the contrast is between eternal death and spiritual death. But he said, he's saying that, you know, you did, whenever you commit sin, you become spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But right here, you see, you think about facing death. Be thou faithful unto death. That's physical death. Be thou faithful unto death. The rest of the dead, those that have physically died, but they're spiritually dead. So I take the second death to be eternal death that you experience, of course, once you die physically in sin. You die in sin, you die, and you receive eternal death. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. We've already seen the passage. That's going on now. The 1,000 years is going on now. The priesthood is in place. The kingdom of God is in place, composed of His kings. And so they are reigning with Christ right now during this 1,000 years in which the devil's activity is curtailed. Randy?
Kind of interesting. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 10, where all those who were martyred to Christ are under the altar.
That's right.
Asking God, you know, how long, Lord, do you want to go? And then we see the judgment of these people, the downfall of Rome.
Yes.
Now these people are sitting on the
throne. That's right. How long, O Master, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? And it was told them that they should rest a little while until the rest of their fellow Christians would suffer as they did. There are a few more people to die. And that's exactly right. They were under the altar and now they're on thrones. A very good observation. But they shall be priests of God, not out in the future, right now. John sees this vision. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And back in chapter 5, verse 10, as we saw a while ago, we are now reigning with Christ on earth. Right now we reign. When Jesus in Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," He was talking about us. And we right now have inherited the earth. We're also going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, 2 Peter 3. And He's going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to mention it. But Jesus said, "My people inherit the earth." So, well, it doesn't look like it. It looks like everybody that owns much is outside the kingdom. You know, Paul will talk about how not many mighty are called. Not many noble are called. The rank and file of the first century church were the poverty people. There have been a few rich people and there were a few wealthy people in the first century. The one man that helped bury Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, was a wealthy man. Put Jesus in his tomb. Isn't that something? Fulfill a prophecy of Isaiah. But most of the rank and file have not been like that. We inherit the earth, but back to Matthew 19, after Jesus said, "You apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then He starts talking about anybody that follows Him. And those that have left houses, you know, families, and this, they'll receive in this life 100-fold, and in the afterlife, eternal life. So, He says, you have access. You have access to houses and families and farms. You have access to goods in the providence of God if you put Him first. It's not that you have to own it all. It's that you need access to it. And God, who owns it all, gives you access if you are faithful. That's the key. And so, you're trying to get to heaven by accumulating wealth. It's a lost cause. It's a lost cause, but the only way to future wealth, to spiritual wealth, is by being a faithful child of God. We inherit the earth now. I told you that in one of those cowboy movies that I was watching one day, Sam Elliott had a line in there where he was trying to, I guess, get these newcomers to the frontier to kind of shape up a little bit. You know, they were Easterners. And it's tough out here And something came up about, well, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Sam Elliott said, the East don't inherit anything west of Chicago. It was a funny line. Of course, it was a terrible distortion of a beautiful passage. Because whoever wrote the script didn't understand, or at least in the scene, it was as though it really wasn't true. But it is true if you understand what the Lord said. A lot of times, you know, the Lord's book gets criticized because people don't know what it really said. And that's not very good. That's horrible. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, again, I'm not going to take... Well, I may just... If you go to Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, that's the background of Gog and Magog. In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, verse 2, Magog is a son of Japheth. He's a Japhethite. These are the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Shem is the ancestor of the Jews. So you've got these Japhethites. Genesis 10 and verse 2. The Gentiles. Now, there's a lot involved in this. You have the vision of the valley of the dry bones in chapter 37, which is a prophecy with regard to the restoration of the Jews from Babylonian captivity back to their homeland, as it were. He'll refer to Jesus by mentioning David in verse 24 of chapter 37. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Talking about Jesus, like 2 Samuel 7, for example. He's going to have an everlasting covenant, verse 26. Notice verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My goodness, that's going to come up here shortly in Revelation. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And in chapter 38, and the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. These are other boys, other sons of Japheth, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So the context, he's against the Gentiles that have opposed his people. Notice Persia, verse 5, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, the north quarters. He identifies certain ones, but all of these people are Gentiles against his people. So he's setting up the scene. Now verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years. Look at verse 16. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the nations or the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now come down to chapter 39, verse 6. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And over in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, or the multitude of Gog. And you have that repeated in verse 15. Now notice in verse 23, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. Verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, the Gentiles, But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit." Chapter 37 and chapter 36, he also talks about that, which of course came upon the church. So what we have in the background of all of this is an historical situation in which the word Gog and Magog are used for God's enemies that opposed His people. And that's what you have in Revelation. The same thing. It's just symbolical. It's spiritual. You've got these nations gathering. The devil is out now. He's loosed. And he's got Gog and Magog to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. It's like there's going to be, you know, a final battle, as it were. We're not looking for an historical battle. It's a conceptual battle. It's a battle set in concepts. Just as in the Old Testament, the enemies of God, Gog and Magog, as it were, overcame Israel for a time. And then God went and got them and brought them back to Palestine. And said, now Gog and Magog are going to know that I have redeemed them or brought them back, and that they overcame them in the beginning because they trespassed my word. So that's the context of it. And so you come back over here, and what do you have? You have the nations, the kings of the world, and Caesar align themselves against the church. But God is going to deliver. God's people, in fact, are right now reigning. There will be an ultimate deliverance, but right now, even now, they reign through Christ's own throne. Even though it looks bad for a little while. Conceptually, it's all going to come down to the battle of Armageddon, already been identified. It's all going to come down. God is going to finally overcome every enemy. And who is the last enemy? 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy is death. Interesting, isn't it? Now, notice verse 9. Here's the climax. And they went up over the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. God is going to take care of every enemy the church ever had. You don't have to worry about that. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil doesn't reign in hell. Some people get the idea, well, he's the one running things. He's going to be in charge down there. Oh, he's the greatest offender. If anybody receives a tremendous amount of punishment above the norm, it would be the devil. He's not running things. He is a victim. He victimized people ever since Adam. And he pays. He pays dearly. You brethren don't have to worry about it. God has everything under control. And then finally in this chapter, John sees the judgment. Now, earlier in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, he had a preview. He had a preview. It's the judgment, but God is getting ready for it. But it's back there when, the heavens have gone away. They've been rolled up in, like a scroll, like Hebrews chapter 1. He gets a preview of God getting ready. The day of wrath is just about to come. And here, he sees a great white throne. He didn't see this back in chapter 6. A great white throne, and Him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. They're now history, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to be judged according to our works. Now there are people out there, works have nothing to do with it. Works have nothing to do with it. We're saved by faith, faith only. Well, it's not faith only unless you give the most stupendously extreme definition of faith only. If you define faith only as including obedience, it's not really faith only anymore. But if you were to do that, you know, I wouldn't find fault with you as much. But if you're trying to say it matters not what I do, that's wrong. The Bible teaches that I am judged according to my character. And that has to do with repentance and walking in the light, those kinds of principles, those things. So they're judged, and God has a record. You know, again, it's accommodation. God doesn't need a book to remember. Now, I do. I write things here, write things there, because I can't remember. God, but it's the way we do. He identifies himself as in a position somewhat like a judge of the earth, who would need records, testimony, evidence, proof. God's got it. God has it. We're all judged according to things written in the books, according to what we've done, whether it be good, whether it be evil. John 5:28-29, Jesus had said that very thing. The resurrection, you know, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil, the resurrection of condemnation. It wasn't a secret. And the sea gave up the dead. Notice the extreme language here. The sea gave up the dead. Spirits rising up from where waters are. For a moment. Spirits coming up with their spiritualized bodies, their new bodies. Coming up. Spirits in spirit bodies. Coming up out of the sea. My goodness. Coming up out of the cemeteries. And wherever scattered parts were, they're gathered together and placed in composition again. But there's going to be a resurrection. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. So back to verses 6 and 7, the second death that's identified here. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And that's what Jesus had said to the 70 in Luke 10:20. You want to rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And in Revelation, written in this book, your name is there before the foundation of the earth. Sent in the mind of God, just as clear as it can be. Well, it's just an amazing chapter. We'll come to chapter 21 next time. We've only got two more. I hope that since we've done this I think was the 39th lesson on this book, I hope we all have a better handle on it. There's still a lot of things, of course, and I'm sure if we took this much time, it would improve our situation. But I think we've all got a better handle than we used to have on it. Keep the passages in their contexts. Let Revelation decipher itself as far as it will. Randy?
One other thing about the saints sitting on the thrones, went back to James 1:12, said that all faithful, obedient Christian believers, he was crowned.
Yes.
And sitting on the throne, he got the crown.
Yes, sir. That is correct. Thank you.